We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Verses 3 to 10. A valuable exercise to commit the scriptures to memory, and it's especially valuable if you commit scriptures to memory that so set out the basic understanding of Christian life. And this passage before us that we're looking at over these few weeks is one of the great passages of the scriptures, which explain to us from before the foundation of the earth until the culmination of the fullness of time, God's plan, and particularly God's plan for us. There are a few parts of the Bible more worthy of your attention in learning by heart, and as we've got 6 or 7 weeks to do it in, I hope that you will pick up your already tardiness of being at week 3 and finish learning the rest of this passage off. I'm sorry, I learned it off in the RSV some years ago, and so I keep on dropping into the RSV in the middle of the NRV, etc., but won't do you any harm to hear different translations coming of it. It's a marvellous passage, and it's all one sentence. Now, he can write it in one sentence, we can learn it in one go too, can't we? We'll have a little competition later on, you know, 3 minutes for the person who can say it quickest or something like that. I've got to learn something from McDonald's. Yeah. Now, yesterday was a magnificent day. It really was beautiful, wasn't it? I went down yesterday to Nelson Park and climbed around the headlands there and had our picnic there for a while. We came out to one of the promontories there, one of the great headlands that stick out, and there you get this incredible view of Sydney Harbour. Bright, sunny day with a beautiful breeze blowing down the harbour, and Captain Cook's 1,000 ships, although they weren't as big as he was expecting, Captain Cook's 1,000 ships filling the harbour. There were sailing ships everywhere yesterday. It was a perfect day for sailing, and they just looked magnificent with their spinnakers running up and with the sails. It was just marvellous. It was absolutely breathtaking, the view from out there. 180 degrees of harbour view in the stillness and quietness. And one of my children ran ahead of me and popped over the rocks and came to this great view and said, "Oh, it looks all right, doesn't it?" And then busily stuck themselves down into picking up sticks and stones to throw at the water as it lapped up beneath us. And I thought, as I heard their description of this breathtaking sight that people would pay millions of dollars to own, but that's all right, I thought of that as a good example of the danger of growing up in the eastern suburbs. You have everything. And it's so easy to take it for granted, to not perceive its magnificence, to not value the treasures that are yours right there in front of you, just to think it's all right. 1,000 paintings couldn't have done justice to the picture that we had out there yesterday. Couldn't have done it. And yet, the pebbles on the ground were of more value and interest to him. We're a little bit like that as Christians too.
Yep.
But it's a trouble of being born in Australia. It's a trouble if you're born as a second generation Christian, that the good life that you have is so good that you don't perceive how valuable it is. It's a trouble for those of us who are converted very early in life. We almost are jealous of people who have had a great life of degeneracy, wickedness, wretchedness and horrors, and then got miraculously converted. We're almost jealous of those people, some of whom are amongst us now, of course, but we're almost jealous of you, because we haven't got that sense of freedom, of liberation. We haven't got that value of the purity that is given to us in Christ. It's that book, Danger Saints at Work, which I don't know if it's still in print these days, but it was a great scream of laughter and poking fun at Christians when it came out, which gave them marvellous testimony, which said, "I was a wicked sinner, a degenerate person who had done every foul, evil deed that was imaginable until I was miraculously converted at the age of 5. There is that desire in us to actually be able to say, you know, I was black and now I am white, and I see the white in all its splendor because of how black it used to be. But for some of us, we were too young when it was black. For some of us, we grew up in a family that was a family of the light, and therefore never knew the time of darkness. And we almost feel like putting ourselves into refugee camps in order to find out what it's like to get political freedom at the other end, which is an utter stupidity, isn't it? And yet for many Christians, or many children of Christian families, they feel they have to go through that period of rebellion in order to have a genuine conversion. It's as silly as putting yourself in a refugee camp in order to gain the benefit of citizenship in a free country. If it's yours already, you need to learn to appreciate it without having to lose it first. The Bible's view of us is that we are all waifs. We're all slaves. We're all lost. And just as we don't appreciate the advantage of our sonship once we're Christians, when we're not Christians, we frequently don't recognise the disadvantage of being lost, the hopelessness of the circumstance we're in. The passage Jenny just read to us from John chapter 8 is a good example of it. We're going to do some Bible flipping tonight. Ephesians 1 we're going to keep coming back to. But there are some passages to look at. John 8, 1. Jesus is there putting in contrast slavery and sonship. And he is saying that we are all born in slavery. That is slavery to sin. We're not free people, as we think we are free, but we are chained. We are in bondage to sin. And it's the worst kind of bondage available. It's the bondage of the man who's a gambler. It's the bondage of a man who's an alcoholic. It's the bondage that is internalized. It's not outside me. It is within me. I choose to do it. It is of my very nature and personality. I want to do it. That is the worst kind of bondage, because how can I get out of the prison that is my own little soul? Look at Jesus' discussion with these people, for he promises in verses 32 and 33 that if you become his disciple, if you become one of his followers, then he will set you free. And that sparks off the discussion in verse 32. The truth that he teaches will set you free. And they say, we're free already. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham. The sons of Abraham are nobody's slaves. Don't know their Bibles too well, do they? Because do you remember the story of Moses rescuing the sons of Abraham out of slavery? Of course they've been slaves. No, but patriotism has that character, hasn't it? I was taught as a child, when we used to live in the British Empire, that we were to sing the song, Britons never, never will be slaves. It's no longer an empire, and that story's a joke. No, we've never been a slave of anyone. How can you set us free? We are sons of Abraham. Jesus replies, verse 34, and it's a key verse. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It is a great and accurate description of humanity that we need to take account. No other philosophy of life grasps hold of this idea that man is at heart a slave to sin. And yet the empirical evidence all around about us, the testimony of every human being you have ever met, and your own testimony will bear witness to the fact that you have sinned, you have done things that you did not want to do, things that you are disappointed about and ashamed of. Everybody is in that category. It is Jesus' assessment of it. So the discussion moves from slavery into this contrast with sonship. The slaves in bondage, the sons who are free. And the Jews claim Abraham as their father, therefore their sons and they're free. But Jesus says, well, if you're Abraham's your father, why don't you act like Abraham? I tell you, Abraham's not your father. So the Jews say in verse 41, well, God is our father. That's even a better claim for freedom, isn't it? And Jesus says that if God is your father, then why don't you love the one that God loves? Why don't you accept me, his son? And he concludes in verse 44, that their father is neither Abraham nor God, but the devil. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's a very interesting dialogue, for it shows, amongst other things, Jesus' attitude towards the enslaving power of sin and Jesus' attitude towards his opponents and their father. For today, in most churches in the land of Australia, I would guess, you'll be able to hear the message that Christianity teaches, the fatherhood of God over all mankind, and therefore the brotherhood of all mankind. God is everybody's father, and therefore every man, every woman belong to the same family and should live in brotherhood. Yet that is not what Jesus taught. That is not what the Bible teaches. Look who Jesus says these people's father is. The devil. Not every person has God as their father. Some people have the devil as their father. Jesus does not believe in the fatherhood of all mankind or the brotherhood of all mankind. He believes some people live with God as their father and some people live with the devil as their father. There is a considerable difference between the two fathers. There is a considerable difference between the two families. The son of the devil is not free, but in bondage to deceit, like his father, to sin, like his father. There is no future and no hope, but he will bolster himself up with all manner of lies, even the lie that everybody is ultimately a son of God. That is one of the devil's lies, which bolsters people up as they continue to live in hostility to God. And please note, friends, that the slaves of sin here are not the immoral underworld criminals. They are the righteous Jewish people. They are of the descendants of Abraham, even Jesus admits when he talks about their father Abraham towards the end of the chapter. They are Jews. They are religious people. They are moral people in the world's view of morality. But their life was caught in lies so that they could not accept the truth of Jesus, and thus they were of the family of the devil. Here is the Bible's, here is Jesus, here is God's assessment of us. We are slaves and born in that category. And whenever we lie, whenever we sin, we exemplify our true nature and our true standing before God, hopelessly lost. But tonight I want to talk on positive things. Why it was I wanted to start off on the subject of our slavery and the like was so as to paint the backdrop black enough that we might appreciate the privilege that is ours in Christ Jesus, the privilege of adoption. It's only when we see the background clearly that we are waifs and orphans, slaves and lost, that we will appreciate fully this topic of adoption. The passage tonight in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 reads like this. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God has adopted us as his sons. We understand the sense of adoption. We have adoption still to this day, where childless couples in our society accept a baby into their family, preferably a male child, essentially one who is healthy, and usually one who is too young to be practiced in evil habits. If they fall in those categories, there is a long list of people who want them. If they are in any ways retarded or disfigured, even if they're female, or if they have reached a 5 or 7 years of age, then they are rarely adopted by our loving society, but rather left to institutional care. The Bible is talking about adopting, God taking in people into his family. But who is he taking into his family? Us, well practiced in evil habits. Us, who are living in rebellion against him, slaves who live under the deceit of our father, the devil, the chief adversary of God. They are the ones he is adopting. And look at the privilege of being the adopted sons of God. Firstly, there is the relationship that we have with God as our maker, a relationship of freedom. Freedom from sin and from the curse of the law, freedom from the penalty of sin and death, freedom for love and service, freedom to live in the inheritance of the children of God. Galatians 4 and 5, passage we read earlier on this evening, teaches of the great contrast between slavery and freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. How Christ liberates us, sets us free to be adopted as the children. Secondly, this relationship is a relationship of love with God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. 1 John, not John's Gospel, the first epistle of John, chapter 3. And there's a very important little parallel verse here. Being at St. Barney's, I missed it this morning, but I presume it was mentioned here this morning, wasn't it? Yes, Derek preached on it this morning for us. How great is the love, he starts chapter 3 of, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See what love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. For now we relate to God not as a just judge who is angry with us for our sinfulness, but as a Father who loves us, a Father who invites us to treat him as Father, a Father who invites us to go up with all the boldness of children and talk to him. Funny thing that, isn't it? The way in which children talk to their fathers, especially important fathers, men of great stature and importance in the society that everybody speaks to politely and bows and curtsies and scrapes, but when their kid comes into the room, their kid treats them with a complete different attitude. Different language is used, isn't it? G'day, Pop, what are you wearing that for? No one would think of saying it. Everybody's been thinking of it, no one would think of saying it. Kid will come in and say it straight off without any embarrassment. Because the relationship is built on love. God has that relationship with his children of love. Indeed, Jesus says in John 17:23 that God loves us just as he loved Jesus. The love that he has for the Son, he has for the Son's people. And the passage in Ephesians 1 tells us that God has given us this love in the one he loves, in the Beloved. You see, God loves us so much that he sacrificed his own Son for our sake. And the Son, the one who is called the one God loves, the Beloved, he was willing for our sake to lay down his life that we be spared. To be cut off from his Father, even though he is the one who from all eternity has been beloved by God. See what love the Father has lavished upon us in order that we should be the children of God. He cut off his own beloved Son. His beloved Son cut himself off from his Father, in order that we should be adopted to be the children of God. The relationship we have with God is a relationship of fatherliness. It's beautifully spelled out for us in many parts of the Bible. Flip back with me to the Sermon on the Mount if you're a quick Bible flipper. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Jim Packer wrote a book that we sold many copies of here a few years ago called Knowing God. We've just got a new range of books on the bookstall. I don't know if Knowing God's up there, but it is up there. But can I encourage you to buy it and read it in small doses? It's the kind of book that if you try and read more than a chapter at a time, you'll get indigestion. In fact, one chapter might give it to you as well. Just in little bits and pieces you need to read that book. And if you've bought a copy of it 5 years ago and still haven't got your way through it, I tell you your problem, you tried to read too much. Do it slower. 5 years, that's just the beginning. Now, it's an excellent book, and it's got a lovely chapter about adoption as sons. Beautiful chapter there, in which he points to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm pinching the idea straight out of that for here. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we're told to imitate our Father. We're to be like our Father at the end of the chapter. Be perfect, he says, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. And it comes in the context of this is the way in which the Father treats people, so we are to treat people. We're told in chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to bring the light of the world, and we're to so act that men may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We're to act in a way that will bring glory to our Father. And so when we pray, if you remember, we pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be held in respect and honour and glory." In fact, when we pray, we're told to pray in such a way as to please our Father. Chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The way you act is to take note of what pleases your Father. And that whole section there about giving alms to the poor, about praying, and about fasting have all got to do with acting in a way that pleases the Father. So you act in order to imitate the Father. You act in order to bring glory to the Father. You act in order to please the Father. But it's more to it than that. The whole teaching of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount is based on the idea of God being your Father. It's not only the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in Heaven," starts off that way. But look back at chapter 6, verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. You see, your whole attitude to God when you pray is the attitude of approaching a father. You know something about kids when they approach their father? They'll ask for anything, and it doesn't matter. And if they're in that loving relationship with their father, then when their father says no to them, they accept that as well. Oh, they try a little tantrum every now and then, but they basically accept that as well. And they know that tomorrow they can come back and ask for something even more preposterous if they want to. God wants us to approach him as our Father. Not to try and impress him by long, lengthy, complicated Elizabethan English prayers, as if God was an Elizabethan Englishman, but to approach him as a father who cares for us and wants to accept us into his family, speaking to him as we would our dad. And the same idea comes across in chapter 7, where he says in verses 7 to 11, "Ask, it'll be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. And which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" See, the whole structure of our relating to God is that of son to father. In our prayer life, and in chapter 6, verses 25 through to the end of that chapter, the way in which we are to live is in trust of our Father. We shouldn't be worried about what we will eat and what we will drink and what we will wear, because our Father in heaven knows what we need. We are to live in faith and trust on him. Pick it up in verse 32. The pagans run after these things, 6:32. and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Notice the fatherly care of God has to his children. Such care that we can trust him as our Father. The privilege of adoption starts off in the relationship we have. A relationship of freedom, of love, of son to father. That is an enormous privilege. That we could so relate to our Maker freely, lovingly, as children. But the privilege is also of the inheritance that is ours. For the will of God is to give sonship to his son's people, that he may indeed be the firstborn of many brethren. As sons, as adopted sons, we are the heirs of God. Paul is the only one who uses the phrase adopted in the New Testament, and it may be that he has the principle of Roman adoption in mind. We don't know. He doesn't tell you what model of adoption he's thinking of. But certainly within the Roman society, it is true that childless couples in their old age would adopt in a young man to be their heir. He would be responsible for maintaining and looking after the estate and looking after them in their geriatric stages. But as a result, he would, of course, own the estate once they died. It was a good system, of course, a very practical system, because the man wasn't going to waste the estate while they were still alive if it turned out to be his estate when they died. Certainly in the Galatians passage that was read for us from chapter 4, the idea is that the people of Israel were always the sons of God, for the nation of Israel was called to be the sons of God, but they were sons in slavery because they were children. They lived under tutors, under nannies, under control, under school teachers, who kept them in bondage and slavery, which is how I experienced school too, and I presume Jude did as well. But then, when Christ came, the people of Israel came of age. And now they were adopted as the sons, the heirs of God. And it's because they have been adopted that the will is established. They are the heirs of God. The same is said in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that we are children, God's children, and if God's children, then heirs of God. I don't know if you're an heir or an heiress here. If you are of any magnitude, of course the newspapers always like writing you up as such. Heiress killed. Heiress goes amok. Heir. There's very great stain of it. Because a person who is an heir has got a great future, haven't they? Especially if it's an heir of a great estate. We are the heirs of God. I reckon that's better than being the heirs of a Murdoch or a Fairfax or a... Don't you? To actually be the heirs of God. You might say, I wouldn't mind being the heirs of a Fairfax. You may be one. But would it not be better to be the heirs of God? Paul has to pray for the people to whom he writes in Ephesians 1, in verse 18, that they might know the hope to which they've been called and the riches of the glorious inheritance that is in the saints. Because so many of us do not appreciate the magnitude of the inheritance that is ours. For if we're the sons of God, well then we're the heirs. But the will has not yet been executed. It's been established, but it is not executed until Jesus returns and the inheritance is then given to us. We have the first down payment of it. That is the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you indeed have the guarantee, the beginning of the inheritance. It is already yours. But yet, we still await, as Paul says in Romans 8, the adoption as sons, the time when our bodies are redeemed, when we're resurrected, that is when Christ returns. Or the passage in 1 John 3, that although we are now the children of God, It doesn't yet appear that we are. And it will not appear what we're going to be like until he appears. And then we will be like him. That is, when Christ arrives, he comes in glory. He comes in splendor. And we will be transformed to be like him. Glorious and splendid. All his splendor will be our splendor, for he shares it with us. That is our inheritance, to be like Christ in all his glory. Notice the chief point, though. Sonship means inheritance, the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, sharing his glory. What a tragedy it is to live a life not conscious of the inheritance that is ours. Disappointed and grumbling about the things that we lack. Now we turn then to Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. And we'll stop flipping for a little while. For if we can grasp how great the privilege is to be adopted as a son of God, in contrast to living in slavery under sin and death, how marvellous it is to be able to relate to God in that free, loving sonship. How rich it is to be one of his heirs. If we can grasp that, then Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 answers the questions of how and why we have been adopted. Firstly, notice the source of our adoption. For here is something very distinctive about God's adoption as opposed to humans' adoption. Very important to grasp. It is by God's predestination and foreordination that we are adopted. And so it starts off that way in verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as the sons of God, as his sons, through Jesus Christ. That is, he determined beforehand, before verse 4, which was before the foundation of the world, he determined to adopt us as his sons. And upon what basis was this predestination made? Well, whenever you mention predestination like this, it's always natural to think that the basis upon which the choice was made, upon which the plan was developed, the basis was our merits, our moral abilities, our religious characteristics, our humanity, our potential for rightness, or possibly because God could foresee what we would be like. But verse 5 makes it absolutely clear upon which the basis of God's predestinating plan. It was his good pleasure and will. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. He predestines us for adoption purely because he wants to. Notice how this gives ultimate sovereignty and place to God. And how this makes sense of how somebody who is a guilty, evil slave can gain sonship. You see, for all the alternatives that find the basis of predestination in our merit will fail. They fail because, one, it's not taught in the Bible. The reverse is taught. They fail, too, because they always deny our unworthiness. They always say, no, you really weren't a slave. You really weren't dead and corrupt. You really weren't evil. There was some redeeming feature about you that made God want to choose you for himself. They really always underestimate our corruption, our unworthiness. And thirdly, they fail because they always deny God's ultimate sovereignty. They say he had to do it, as if he was under moral obligation. My moral obligation. I deserved it. He would have been a rat fink not to do it for me. It always underestimates God's sovereignty. It underestimates my corruption. And of course, it's never what the Bible teaches. So the source of our adoption is God. Secondly, notice the course. What is the way in which he puts it into operation? How has it come about?
Well, there are several things said about it in this passage. How we are adopted, as we discussed last week, verses 4 and 5 are all one long sentence, and so God's predestination issued forth in our election. So we were chosen before the creation of the world, chosen to be holy and blameless before him, chosen to be like his son, chosen for adoption to sonship. And as this election is in Christ, so we are predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. God is the God and Father of Jesus, and he blesses us in Jesus. And the centrality of Christ in God's plans and workings must never be lost sight of. Over and again in this passage, verse after verse, Jesus is made mention of. Jesus is a key to understanding. It is through Jesus, his son, that we become his sons. But how? How is it through Jesus? Well, it's by the grace that he freely gave us in the beloved one, in Jesus, in the one he loved. What does it mean to say that? Next week it's explained in verse 7. Verse 7 tells us how God gave us freely in the beloved the redemption from slavery to become the sons of God. It is through the gospel of Jesus that you grasp hold of this great principle of how God does it. The key to it, of course, lies in that word grace. The source of our adoption is attributable to God alone. The course by which he brings it about is also attributable to his grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith." You don't know that word grace, if the only word time you ever use the word grace is when you're talking to your third cousin or saying something before mealtime, then use the word generosity. I think it means the same thing for us. It is by generosity that you have been saved. Whose generosity? God's generosity. What do you ever do to earn generosity? Nothing. You can't earn generosity, can you? It's not generous if you earned it. I mean, a man gives me $100 at the end of this week because I've earned it. Well, he wasn't being generous, was he? I earned it. If he gives me $100 because I didn't earn it, then he is being generous. Generosity has got to do with not earning, not meriting. It's got to do with freely giving. It is by God's generosity that you are saved. It is by God's generosity that we come the children of God. So verse 5 and 6, in accordance with his pleasure, to the praise of his glorious generosity, which he freely gave. In fact, the word freely given there and glorious grace really are the same words in the Greek text. It's by his grace which he graced upon us, but we can't say that, and so we changed our translation slightly. By the glorious grace which he has freely given. It's by his glorious gift which he has given to us. The gift comes to us in Jesus, because the gift he has given us is the redemption through his son. There is the gift of God. How can I wait till next week to tell you that great news? There's no way I can, really, is there? You see, we are in total bondage to sin and slavery and doomed to hell. And God, because he wants us, not because we deserve to be wanted, but just because of his own goodwill, because he wants us, he sends his own son to take the wrath on our behalf, to pay the penalty for us, to purchase us as slaves out of our slavery. Enormous cost to him. Nothing for us. Freedom. Freely given. It is his grace which he has given us, which verse 8 says he lavished upon us. Just as 1 John 1:3 talks about his love lavished on us, so his grace is lavished upon us in Jesus. That is where you find God's mercy. That is where you find his generosity. It can be found elsewhere. We get rain, we get sunshine, but it is specially displayed through and in Jesus. For that is how the blessings come. And when are we adopted? The New Testament says 4 different times. Before the creation of the world, we are adopted. See, God in his predestinating plan, right at the beginning, predestined us to be his sons. And yet it's in the redemption that Jesus won that we stop being slaves and become sons. And in Galatians 3 and 4 and in Romans 8, that takes effect when you receive God's Spirit and are born again as a son of God. And yet, as Romans 8 says, it's not until the last day when Christ returns that you will experience it in its fullness, when your body will be transformed to be like Christ. The process of adoption to sons riddles the whole of human history and beyond. It is God's plan from before the world started. It takes its effect in history with the death of Jesus that we might become the sons of God. It takes effect in your life and my life as we hear the gospel and the Spirit of God is given to us and we are reborn, and it will come to its fruition at the last day, in the end, when Jesus returns and we are transformed to be just like him. That is how. But what is the force of it all? What is the purpose? What is the end result? What is the consequence? The consequence of adoption. The source is by God. The course is by the grace of God through Jesus. What is the result? It is, you'll notice in this verse, to the praise of God. That is the result. Our adoption declares God's greatness. All the blessings of verse 3, all the spiritual blessings that are available, come to us in Christ, and all of them are to the praise of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, we are actually made Christians in order to marvel the heavenly spiritual forces, that they might be astonished at God and his wonder. We are adopted to the praise of God in two ways. We're adopted to the praise of his glorious grace, and we're adopted in order to live to the praise of him. That I should become the child of God just shows how generous God is. That I should become the child of God at the cost of God's only Son, Jesus, shows how generous God is. If you cannot say that, if you cannot know what that means that I have just said in those two sentences, then I suggest you do not understand how evil and corrupt I am, how degenerate and rotten I am, that I, the wretch that I am, should be called the child of God is to the praise of his enormous generosity. I do not deserve his presence. I only deserve his wrath and fury. And yet he not only accepts me, but he accepts me as his son in his family. That I should be called the child of God is to the praise of his enormous generosity. I've picked on myself, but I could say it about you as well. For I am no more degenerate than you. We're in the same boat together. And that if you are the child of God, then that is equally to the enormous praise of God's generosity. For you do not deserve it either. But look at the other little clause I put into it, the other little phrase I put into the sentence. That I should be a child of God at the cost of Jesus shows the generosity of God. For his only beloved Son, with whom he had lived for all eternity, that his only beloved Son should be cut off from him in order that a wretch such as I should be welcomed into the family, shows the enormous generosity of God. It wasn't cheap for him to be generous to me. You know, sometimes you can give a present to somebody that didn't cost you anything. Someone else gave it to you last year. You know those kinds of presents? Didn't hurt you a penny. Jesus was not a present like that. For he who is rich beyond all splendour should become impoverished so that we who are poor may become rich, was a sacrifice of eternal magnitude, of infinite magnitude, that we could never really grasp the love of Christ. It is beyond grasping, he says in Ephesians 3. We'll never grasp how high, how low, how wide, how deep. We'll never grasp the magnitude of the love that could lead him to do that. That I should be called a child of God at the cost of Jesus is to the praise of his glorious grace. We praise a man who will adopt a down and out, a criminal, an outcast. How much more the perfect creator who adopts a lump of corrupt clay at the cost of his son. But secondly, we praise God not only with our lips, but in our lives, as we live the life of the family, as we show the family likeness in the way in which we live, as we live like the Son of God, holy and blameless. And so we've been chosen to be holy and blameless. And as we live a holy and blameless life, we live it to the praise of God, for it shows the great work and miracle of God's grace in our lives. It's not just that we praise him with our mouths. More fundamentally important is that we praise him in the way in which we now live, with the family resemblance shown out in our character of lifestyle. We should be a standing credit to God's grace and also to God's power to transform people. It is a huge and massive topic. And there are some implications I want to draw. But how about we just spend a few moments asking questions or making comments that you would like to do before we do that? Yep, Brad asked the question, what is really meant by God's pleasure and will, and why does he have pleasure in me and not in Joe Bloggs? Is Joe Bloggs here, by the way? Just got to make sure on that. Yes, good. I went to school with a fellow called Billy Bloggs. Never know how much a bloke's been referred to in anonymity. Everyone used to keep on talking about Billy Bloggs, to my great humour and his great embarrassment. Well, God's pleasure is his pleasure. Pleasure is a funny thing. Certain things can evoke pleasure in us, but only because of our programming about what makes us pleased with things. And different things make different people pleased. But the pleasure's got to do with your own character and personality and will. We're not talking about the God's plan. The predestination is the word for plan. God plans according to his own will and pleasure. In other words, he did what he wanted to do. And he did it because he wanted to do it. Now, we immediately want to say, well, he wanted to do it because we were worth wanting. And therefore, by definition, Joe Bloggs wasn't worth wanting. Well, that, of course, leads you into terrible errors, doesn't it? It must lead you into superiority, especially over poor old Joe. If you find the reason for choice in yourself, you will deny the gospel, because you will then be justified by that reason. If you're justified by Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, if that is what you're justified by, then you're not justified by anything in yourself. You've either got to believe and trust in Jesus or believe and trust in yourself. But as soon as you find the reason for God choosing in you rather than in God, then that's one shift that takes place. The second shift is that mankind is divided now quite differently. We're not divided between the sons of the devil and the sons of God on the basis of Jesus, we divide it between those who are the spiritual types as opposed to the unspiritual. Those who are the good as opposed to the ungood, the bad. Those who are, whatever it is, the reason, the morality, the spirituality, the intelligence, the whatever the factor is that you think is an important factor that God will have been pleased about. But if you see it as purely in God's own will and purpose, then it leaves him as the sovereign decider. And it means that salvation is by him alone and nothing to our credit. And we can never then look down our nose at anybody else. For as the saying goes, there, but for the grace of God, go I. There's no difference between him and me. And that is a very important thing to grasp hold of, even psychologically. To realise that I too could lie in the gutter a paralytic drunk. Ever tried to imagine what the parents of the poor alcoholic were like? Ever tried to imagine what that person was like when he was a little baby in a family? Ever found that unthinkable? Well, go home sometime and get out your own family album and have a look. Because it'll be just like that. And it could be just like you. Living between him and you doesn't exist. Got to understand yourself better than that. Otherwise you get a terrible shock when you find yourself doing things that are wrong. Which just shows how much the devil has lied to us and deceived us. Is there a difference between God's will and his purposes? He puts his will into practice. But the word will is a difficult word for us because we, as in the Greeks, meant two different things by will. Or we have two shades of meaning by the one word. It can mean wish and it can mean plan. Those two things are actually different. They're very similar. But if you've got to answer the question yes or no, think out the answer to this question. Did Jesus die according to the will of God? And you're only allowed the answer yes or no. Which one are you going to go for? Yes or would it be no? Well, of course you should say no, shouldn't you? Because Jesus was an innocent man murdered. And it's against God's will that men be murdered, especially innocent ones. Can't be the will of God that Jesus be betrayed and executed. But of course you should have said yes, shouldn't you? Because we know it was God's plan and purpose before the foundation of the world that his only begotten Son should come into the world and be executed at the hands of sinful people. Now where's the problem with the question then? It lies in the word will. If you were asking, was it God's wish? Is that the kind of way God likes things happening? The answer is no. God hates murder. If you ask the question, is it God's plan? Well, yes, it was God's plan. Now, the ambiguity is laying in the word will. And that gives us a difficulty whenever it pops up. Here, the word foreordination or predestination is the word plan. And the wish, the word will, means his wish, his good pleasure, his want. He does what he wants. He purposes to do what he wants to do. David? David asked about living to the praise of his grace. Does that mean that we should praise him because he is gracious? Yeah, I'll try it again. It's two things. Yes, we should do it. You should praise him because he is gracious. When you grasp hold of the graciousness of God, you should sing his praises. Amazing grace is a great hymn, you see, of praise to God for the amazing thing that he should save a wretch such as I. But secondly, God wants our praises not with our lips but with our lives. And it's that orientation which is here in front of us. We praise him by the way in which we live. For he has chosen us to be his sons like his son, living in holiness and blamelessness. As we do that, we are bringing credit to him. Just like you, as you live, you bring credit to your earthly father, don't you? Or you bring discredit to your earthly father, just by the way you live. By us now living a life of holiness and purity, we bring credit to our Father's grace. Touch both those. Let me come to the conclusions here, so we can sing a great hymn of praise. So the implications of adoption are fourfold here. Firstly, Christ-likeness. That is the purpose for which he is working, to make us his sons, which will be like his son in holiness. And therefore we are to live out that selection, live out our election. We haven't been chosen to go on in the same old way we used to go. We've been chosen to live to the praise of his glory, to live his life, his way. The privilege of adoption is enormous. Grasp hold of it and praise God for it. But the way to praise God for it is by the responsibility of adoption. To grasp hold of why you've been adopted. To live the new family life. It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? To have been taken out of the orphanage, taken into the family, in order to live in the style of the orphanage. To ignore the relationship with the father, to keep treating him like the warden, running away every second night, not trusting him for provision. Many an orphanage kid has that problem, don't they? When they move into the family, they find great difficulty in believing that the father could be different to the way in which they were treated in the institution. They carry on, that's a silliness though, that they've got to get over. You and I have to get over. Secondly, look at the hope of our inheritance. We are the heirs of God, the co-heirs with Christ. We are going to share in his glory. Ponder that, pray about it, think about it often. For as we do, so the sufferings of this world, the deprivations we have now, will pass into insignificance. Thirdly, look at the relationship we have now with God. It's not only the hope of inheritance, it's a relationship. Free relationship, no longer in bondage under the law, free to serve God now, free to love him as those who are loved, free to relate to him as a father who is perfect. And fourthly, which is all those three ahead of, we are now to live, to sing to his praises, to the praises of his glory, to the praises of his grace and generosity. We are to live a life to the praise of God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And one of the highest, if not the ultimate, is that I should, at the cost of his son, be called the Son of God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.